All right. Good to see you. Good evening. Take your Bible, please, and turn to the book of Galatians. We've already spent probably a lavish amount of time on the introduction to the book, looking at maps and things. We won't go back there tonight, but I do need to just inch a little further along into the introduction of this very important book. Now, it's interesting, we sang tonight that song, Stand Fast in the Liberty Wherewith Christ Has Made Us Free. And that's really the theme of the book of Galatians. So it's good to know to whom the book was written and what it's all about. So the book of Galatians. Now, one of the purposes of reading the book is so that we can get to understand it. So I'm going to read the first chapter for you again so it becomes familiar to you. It's a letter from the Apostle Paul, writes the letter, and it's sent and distributed to a group of churches. It's the only letter that he wrote to a group of churches. Sometimes he wrote to individuals like Philemon and various people. But in this case, he's writing to a group of churches. And those churches we found were churches that he had planted and started on his first missionary journey as he went into what's called today modern-day Turkey. And that whole Turkish peninsula in those days was called Asia Minor. I suppose minor means small. Small Asia. Asia Minor. Within that, there are many different provinces which the Romans governed in these different provinces, and one of those provinces was Asia. And Cappadocia and different things there. Now, so there's a problem in the churches, and Paul was trying to sort it out. He has given of his life's blood to go out there and tell people how to be saved. He got very sick on the way there. We found that out because he says in Galatians that the reason he went to them in the first place, he said, I preached to you through infirmity at the first or on the former of two, which means on my very first visit to you of the two that I'm now reflecting on, I wasn't intending to go into your area and preach the word of God in Pisidia of Antioch and Derbe and Lystra where I was stoned. I was tending to go somewhere else. I was going to go up the scarp there from Pamphylia. And the commentators talk about the highway. And I read what B.H. Carroll had to say. It's a terrible track. It's rocky and you have to climb it. Like this is not a thing that you get on a car or a cart. And there are robbers and dangers and fords and streams and huge climate change as Paul climbs, I think something like 2,800 metres or whatever it is up to that scarp there. And it seems that he got sick somewhere at least between when he got off the boat and when he got to the top. Because had he done what he was going to do, he's going to go to the top and head west towards Europe, to Ephesus and then across, perhaps pops into Greece. That seemed to be his purpose. But getting very sick, he couldn't go on. At that critical time, another blow hit the team because there was Paul and Barnabas and a young man by the name of John Mark who was going to be their helper. He would help them get up those mountains, help them with their manuscripts and their books and even perhaps tools of trade and things that they can sustain themselves for years on the mission field, tools which were making tents, whatever it is. And at that critical time, John Mark went back home and said, I'm not going any further. He went back to Mama in Jerusalem and left Paul, a sick man, and Barnabas, his friend trying to help him, trying to get to the top of this mountain, and they couldn't go any further. So that's where they ended up in a different Antioch of Pisidia. And Paul preached the word of God in the Jewish synagogue and told them that we're saved by grace through faith, through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus, not of works, lest any man should boast. That synagogue was a mixture of Jewish people, and then, of course, on the outer wall, there would be the Gentiles listening in too. They came because the Jews were preaching the Old Testament, and that was a pure word of God, and they'd come out of paganism and heathenism, and it was a refreshing light for them. But they heard the wonderful account in the Antioch Pisidia synagogue of how Christ died in our place, and that a person can be justified or set right by God totally separate from the law. That's interesting, isn't it? You think about it, the law only tells you what you've done wrong. It doesn't give you the power to do right. And Richard Hester was quoted a couple of times this morning in his book, and it was very good. And he said throughout his series there, particularly on this case, remember him saying, because I was listening carefully, the law is powerless to save us and powerless to make us good people or sanctify us. And we've got to really get hold of that as Christians. We don't get to heaven or in right standing with God by keeping any rules or laws. At the same time, those rules and laws are not bad. But we don't have the power because of our deep need to fulfill those things. So there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that doeth good, the Bible says. We've all broken God's laws in spirit and in precept. And then once you become a Christian and you trust the blood of Jesus and find that Christ died, was made a curse for us under the law. As it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs upon a tree. That's in the book of Galatians. So the Lord Jesus, the Jews saw him as he hung on the cross as being in the sight of God, and from what their Old Testament said, everyone that's hanged is cursed of God. And Paul said that's true, but not for his own sins. He bore the curse of our sins. That is substitution, puts us in right standing with God. So that's the background. And so Paul, out of his weakness, started a little series of, well, not a series of churches in those industrial towns there, and then must have got a bit better, because you trace it when you read the Bible. Most Bibles will have a good atlas for the life of Paul in the back. It's worth doing. Read it in the book of Acts and see where he went. And you find that he started these four or five churches, and he came back the same way. Established elders in each one, so that's an amazing establishment, and then returned the same way as he'd come, except the shipping lane was a little different that time. So that's the background of Galatians. But after all that work and all that sacrifice, there was trouble in the church, and the trouble came from outside the church. It came from a different church. It came from people who were teaching different things. And it was something which was so serious that Paul had to sit down and write a very hurried letter, and a very fiery letter, and a very powerful letter of rebuke and warning, and try and get that letter to them as quickly as possible. So as we look at this now, let's read this first chapter with that in mind. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. Grace be unto you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And then he's straight into it. I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ, unto another gospel. Now, we all think we know what the gospel means. It's good news. But it said, this group, whoever they are affecting you and moving you very quickly away from what I taught you to what they're saying is another good news. He said, which is not another, verse 7, is not another one of the same kind. Don't let it fool you. Not another Alice. It's a heteros gospel, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. It's always the case. Whenever you preach the pure word of God, there's someone come along and say, I don't think it's quite that way. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. It's a very strong. Let him perish in hell. And we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be anathema, let him be accursed. Paul never said this to any other group of people. Well, no, I don't think so. He said he wished himself were accursed, if he could be. He said, if I could go to hell and my Jewish friends would get saved and go to heaven, I'd do it. No, I don't think I could say that, but he did. In Romans, I think, 9 or 10 or 11 there. Same word, anathema. For do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it by any man, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. I got it directly from God. For ye have heard of my conversation, there's that word again Daniel mentioned this morning, that manner of life in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church, the new church, and wasted it. Wasted it. Hailing men and women, committing them to prison. I was a zealot. I was a persecutor, an injurious. I was there when they stoned Stephen. That's my background. I didn't go through the Bible college in Jerusalem. I didn't sit under Peter as my headmaster teaching me theology. I learned it out in the desert straight from God and profited in Jews' religion above many mine equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my father. He was a zealot, a vicious, zealous, religious persecutor. But God intervened when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me. Now he's talking about his conversion on the road to Damascus, breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. God, the Lord Jesus, stopped him in his tracks. A heavenly light fell upon him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? And the voice from heaven said, I am Jesus. You're hurting me because you're hurting my people and you're hurting my body on earth, the people of the church. And that was the moment where Paul realized that he had been on the wrong track and gave his heart to Christ and surrendered and said, Lord, what would you have me to do? And from then on, he became a wonderful, in a different way, Christian and minister and apostle of the gospel. So he said, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb, and see now he had it all worked out in eternity past, and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, among the Gentiles, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them that were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and turned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days, a social visit for 15 days, and what fellowship they must have had together, but not to go to Bible college. But other of the apostles saw I none, same James, the Lord's brother, that's James the Just, the half-brother of Christ. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. Do you know where Paul was born? Where was his birthplace, town? Tarsus. Do you know which province it was in? It's one of those two. Have a guess. Cilicia. So he says here, I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. That was after you were saved. And it appears he was there for some years. And we say, what was he doing there? Until later on you read in the book of Acts, and it says about the churches of Cilicia and Syria. He's planting churches right in his home country, doing an apprenticeship, an extensive apprenticeship. He'd been to Bible college in the wilderness of the Saudi Arabian Peninsula for a period somewhere that took a fair bit of 3 years, and God spoke to him personally about all the doctrines that he produced here, gave him truth he could never know any other way but directly. He doesn't do that. We read the Bible. God gave it to him directly. And then he came from his Bible college training and soon after that went into Syria, Cilicia, and did an extensive apprenticeship building churches before he ever becomes on the pages of the book of Acts as the leader of missionary expeditions and the amazing apostle of the Gentiles that he was. A lesson there for our young students in ministry. We're in for the long haul. And don't be surprised if God is going to use your early labours. He'll give you some success, but it's preparation for perhaps wider service later on. But bear in mind that God often puts his men and his women into an apprenticeship type of situation. It doesn't just start when you go to Bible college or finish when you get to your graduation. It goes on into the early service for the Lord. Very precious and important, but learning many things there, putting these things into principle. And then later on we find Paul rising to be the leader over Barnabas and others and renowned on the quality of who he was as the apostle to the Gentiles. It was unknown by the face unto the church of Judea which were in due Christ, but they had heard only that he which persecuted us in time past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, help us to gather some things together today, some pearls and precious things. In these few moments we have together, direct our thoughts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm just going to look at a few key words and then look at an outline. Does this have to be... What do I have to do? Just turn it on or... Can't remember. Oh, open now. Sorry. A little thumbs here. Should have had that warming up. Okay. In fact, I think what I'm going to do, give you the outline first here, that's how it comes up, how to make that bigger, Joyce. That's as big as it goes, isn't it? All right, that's a bit better. Okay, this outline is actually a historical outline. Now, when you go to try and put Paul's life in context with when Jesus died and rose again, when was the various kings on their thrones, and so I think it's a big task. And I've read many different books on this, and this outline by Frank Goodwin appeals to me the most as far as being the most comprehensive and complete. So, for instance, there has to be time somewhere in this timeline for the Lord Jesus to have died on the cross and risen again. And when you look at Eekhov's books, he and Daniel 70 weeks, he comes through to AD 32. Many of these commentators are pushing the resurrection back to AD 30 and maybe AD 29 to make all this fit, because they just can't fit it in. So we're looking at Paul's early life here to his first missionary journey. He was converted about AD 36. He goes into Damascus and Arabia in the desert between 37 and 39, somewhere around this three-year period. He returns to Damascus and preaches in the synagogue, and the Jews get so wild, and that the governor there, the king of Damascus, puts all his soldiers around the city so he can't escape. But being one of those ancient cities, the oldest city in the world probably exists today is Damascus, the houses, some of them are built on the wall, and they let Paul down in a basket on the ropes there, and he slipped away by night and escaped them. But that king's name we know, and Josephus, a secular historian, says this is when he was ruling. So these dates have got some things alongside it which help here, which I didn't notice in other people's outlines. And then he escapes from Damascus, makes his first visit to Peter, gets into a heap of trouble there because he's starting to preach to the Cilicians and the various synagogues there, and so they have to spirit him away back to Tarsus in the regions of Syria and Cilicia. And he's there for 4 or 5 years planting these churches there in his home area. He comes back to Antioch because you remember that the revival breaks out at Antioch in Syria, and for the first time we have Jews and Gentiles, non-Jews, in this Syrian town of Antioch. There's two Antiochs, meeting together, and Barnabas said, we've got a really situation here. We need Paul. I need to get Paul and bring him into the ministry here, because we've got a wonderful thing happening, many people being saved, but the first time we've got Jews that are saved and non-Jews that are saved, and their customs are different. We've got him in the one fellowship. So Paul's brought back. He goes and finds him, literally, brings him back to here in AD 44, spends about a year there. And then he goes the second time to Jerusalem with arms, or with relief for the famine inflicted Christians. They seem to be either always in poverty, the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. It seems that he doesn't actually mention this in the Galatian letter there, because it seems that he did not possibly even go, he may not have even gone into the city, because it was a time of great persecution. It was a time when James the Apostle lost his head. Herod decapitated him and was going to take Peter as well and put him in prison. Remember that? So we find the apostles scattering around the countryside so they're not killed. So don't get the idea that the apostles were always at Jerusalem waiting for a council meeting on the second Tuesday of every month. They were not a standing court. So when you say they go up to see the apostles and the elders, in this case, there's only actually two apostles mentioned. There's Peter and John. James, being our Lord's half-brother, was not strictly an apostle by definition, but he's called one there. All right. So from this point here, the Holy Spirit speaks to the church there in Antioch and says, separate me, Paul and Barnabas, for the work I've called them to. And so they're sent off on their first missionary journey, and Acts 13 and following shows them doing exactly what I just explained to you, going up on top of that plateau there and planting the churches in Galatia. They come back and they report to the church what has happened. And during that time of report, I've got it listed there. When they come back there, there's some people come up from Jerusalem and say, well, we're worried about this church. Unless you're circumcised, you can't go to heaven. Unless you become a Jew, you will not be saved. Okay, remember that? So Paul and Barnabas and the other church members said, we need to go up to Jerusalem to decide this matter. So they went up from Antioch, up being up height ways, to Jerusalem there, and they had what's called the Jerusalem Council in AD 50. And that date seems fairly well fixed by other means too, from external sources as well. And at that council, Peter and John and others said, and the elders said, no, we didn't tell these people to come there. We didn't tell them that you've got to keep the law of Moses to be saved. We didn't do it. We're saved by faith in Christ, even ourselves, even though we're Jews. So the whole thing was stopped. But they sent letters back to the Antioch church there to say, no, we didn't do this. Don't be troubled by this. And they took these letters, and Paul says, we need to get these letters out to the churches I've planted here, because these guys, I don't think, are going to stop. They're going to keep spreading their trouble all the way where I've been and go in my footsteps and undo everything that I have done. So he said, it's important, Barnabas, that we get out there again and take these letters, copies of them, which have been signed by Silas and other people there, that this is a true council, and get them to the various churches all the way through. So it seemed like there was pretty much urgency to get going on the second missionary journey, except there was a bit of a problem there. You remember that Barnabas wanted to take John Mark and give him a second chance, and Paul said, no, cannot do. And there was such a hurt between them, they went separate ways. And you don't hear much about Barnabas after that in history. But Paul takes Silas. It was interesting, he was one of the witnesses to that signature that came up from Jerusalem, so he was an ideal man to go with this document on the second missionary journey. And they delivered the decrees to each city there. Now at this time we find that Paul writes 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. He returns on the second visit, makes a visit via Pentecost en route for Syria and Antioch. It goes like the long way home through Jerusalem. And soon after that, this is where people, not sure where to put this, but I believe that The commentary I'm reading at the moment carries me very strong with this, that the Peter and Paul quarrel that takes place in chapter 2 here of Galatians took place here. And I've got several reasons for saying that. Okay, I'll just give you some of those reasons right now. Finlay's reasons for placing this quarrel here. Number one is that Peter did not return with this deputising party to Antioch. He didn't go back to Antioch with the letter. He was stayed at Jerusalem, so that's interesting. He wasn't there at the time, so they're separate occasions. The second thing is the sudden capitulation of Barnabas, who was carried away with their dissimulation or their hypocrisy. This man who was so strong at Jerusalem now seems to be all of us immediately, if you're going to put the council somewhere, the quarrel here, to be unstable, almost on top of the council, what they said, with the letters in their hands and creating havoc in the church there. We have to explain how he got shaken, and Peter. And then there need to be, we find there's a time of respite indicated in the second missionary journey for the churches against this. For instance, in Acts 16:4, and as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees, that's the letters that came from Jerusalem, saying, no, Gentiles don't have to become Jews to be saved, for to keep, and were ordained to the apostles and elders that were at Jerusalem. And then it says, so were the churches established in the faith, and listen to this, and increased in number. Now, what was increased in number? It could have been the people in those churches, but it doesn't say that. The churches were established and the number of churches increased. Now, how long does it take to get a church started? Paul was some years on the first bout. It takes time to establish a church. And the so there links it with the distribution of Acts 16:4 of the decrees or the letters. They delivered the decrees for the keep that they ordained by the apostles and elders, which were Jerusalem. And so, as a result of that, as a direct result of distributing these letters, the churches were established. They were no longer troubled at that time. They were able to build on the foundation that Paul had set for them without being troubled. And not only that, they increased in number daily. That means the churches were growing daily, and I'm suggesting to you also possibly the number of churches was multiplying through the region. And that takes a period of time. So that is indicated in the text here, a time of respite from these troublemakers. That takes time. And to put that straight on top of the council doesn't give you time to see increase in churches. So I believe that's the number of reasons why Finlay puts the quarrel between Paul and Peter right down here after they returned from the second missionary journey, because they come back with more good news. And you know what some people like when they really don't like what you're doing. And you saw we had three saved last Sunday, and they said, and the old jealousy thing comes up, and they want to tear it down and scatter it and make it sound like you're not doing it right and everything like that. So this jealousy thing comes up, and it seems to be repeating itself here. They come back from the first missionary journey with good news, and then these guys come up from Jerusalem. And then we have them come back from the second missionary journey with more good news, and we have these guys come up from Jerusalem, this time from James, it says. So James said, you better get up there, fellas, and see what in the world is going on in that church up there. We hear that the Jews and the non-Jews are actually eating their morning tea together after church. And that's a no-no, because the tradition, not the Bible, but tradition of the Jews, which are mounted up over the Bible, said Jews should never accept a dinner engagement with a Gentile. Their tradition, not the Bible. So they would not eat. There was a separation. We've got to be a pure race. And here they are in the same church, non-Jews like me, and Mrs. Weston, and probably most of us here, eating our morning tea, inviting them into our homes, having loving fellowship, and Peter's doing that for a while with them as well, and all of a sudden something goes wrong and these guys come up, cause more trouble. Okay, now, Paul goes on the third missionary journey then, up through the same region again, a slightly different track into Europe, and At that time, he writes from Ephesus, 1 Corinthians, and then 2 Corinthians, and then the book of Galatians comes, they believe, in the winter of AD 57. So we have here a later date than some have put. Some have put Galatians writing right back as close as you can ever imagine, and it just doesn't seem to have enough time for all those events to take place. So that's where Galatians is written here, and then Romans there. Of course, this is not the end of Paul's life, because he goes on to Rome and he's writing, as Paul, Daniel said this morning, letters of Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and Philemon from prison. Then he has a second imprisonment. Later on, so he's got a lot more to live here, but we just ran out of time. That's really the scope that we're looking at for the book of Galatians. Eventually, you remember, he comes back from the third missionary journey and visits Jerusalem with a huge love offering that he'd collected through all the Gentile churches. You remember that? And you can get a picture there of what's going on in the Jerusalem church, because James, they've no sooner laid this huge offering at the feet of the apostles. It was about 2 years to collect that collection from the Gentiles for the poor saints of Jerusalem. And they said, well, this is what's happened. They said, oh, that's good, brother, praise God. Now, down to business. He said, you see all these people in our church, and they're all Jews, and they're believers in Jesus, but they're zealous for the law. Now, he said, what would you want you to do is to show, we've heard things about you up there, and we want you to clear their minds and disabuse their minds and show everybody you're a good Christian Jew by keeping the law. So we want you to go into the temple, shave your head, take a vow, stay there for several days with these other men and be at charges for them, pay for their offerings as well, since you're a rich missionary. And then you can do all that there. Now, Paul did that, and may I say politely, Paul caved in here to expedience. The tremendous must have been incredible. Peter crumbled in Antioch when a small deputation. Paul crumbled right in the middle of Judaism and said, well, look, fellas, you know, if this is what you really feel I should do, and it would create harmony, it is nothing for me, really. But if this is, you feel this would really help for the sake of the unity of the brethren, I'll do that. You know, it's very hard not to do that. So Paul concedes, gets his hair shaved, goes into the temple, and is spotted there by some of the Jews from Cilicia and Syria. That's where he's working before. They said, help, help, this is the man that's doing da, 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 da. There was a riot took place right in the temple grounds there, and Paul was about going to be killed. So the Romans came from the castle of Antonio with their crack group, rushed in among the crowds, grabbed Paul and arrested him, probably lifted him above their heads and got him out of the crowd and locked him away for safety. It's called protective custody. And for his compliance with and showing some sort of latitude with the church there, got in, nearly killed, thrown, arrested by the Romans, kept a year in Caesarea before they even got him going for trial his case, put him on a ship to Rome and threw him in jail, and that's where he's writing his letters. And you don't have, with all the Jewish connection, you don't have one little murmur saying, oh, we're terribly sorry, brother, we didn't expect it to turn out this way. Is there something we could do? Can we send you a food parcel in prison there? Because, you know, do you have anything you need? We're really terribly sorry that this ended this. Not a word. Not a word. That gives you a bit of an idea as time goes on of how deeply fanatical these messianic Jews under James' pastorate became. And let me say a word about James. He had a difficult job in a transition period between Old Testament and New Testament. B.H. Carroll doesn't have a lot of good things to say about him. He didn't eat enough to even keep skin on a rabbit. He said he was so austere with the way his knees are all calloused where he'd prayed. you know, he was a very tough man, but a zealous man. So that's the background there, and I feel that's the timeline we're going to use for our Bible college that will fit things together. It's important that things fit where they are, because you really need to know that your letter's getting to the right recipient. Or if you find a letter written to someone, Aunt Jane or something, we had a man You've all met Richard Berry, probably down at Northside. And my aunties had a get-together for the Berry family. And so they sent out all these letters. We're going to have a reunion because my grandmother's name was Berry. It was her second name. So they had a family reunion for all the Berry clans. So all these letters went out and the invitations, please come to this reunion. And a man turned up there by the name of Richard Berry. And he wasn't one of their clan at all. He didn't know any of them from a bar of soap. My mother was there, my aunties all there, and his name was Berry, but the letter wasn't meant for him. So when you talk about a letter to the Galatians, you need to get the meaning. What does it all mean then? See, are they playing a joke on me? I thought it was funny, you know. We'll just send us to all the berries we could find. Yeah, you know, they're a bunch of idiots. So it puts a whole interpretation of that letter. Is it serious or is it joke? Is this for real? You've got to know that who he's writing to. That's why we spend a lot of time doing this. And then what the circumstances were to give you the idea why he said some of these things. And so that's why of this letter, probably more than any other letter that Paul wrote, the commentators are stressing. And Kenneth Wiest is stressing. Let me stress that the student must master the background of this because it's so important to the interpretation. All right, so with that, we're going to move on to just the outline now, I think, to get a bit of an idea. There's some of the key words, the outline. Now, Daniel had a good outline this morning for Ephesians. It was very similar, really, wasn't it? In the sense it was doctrinal, was it first? And then practical, the second. That's the book of Ephesians. This one is very simple. It's a three-part one. If you want to just do it in the simplest way, I haven't got this up here. The first is biographical, where Paul talks about his own life. He uses the personal pronoun 20 or 30 times there in the first chapter of himself. The second, that's the first two chapters, the sixth chapter. The second two chapters are doctrinal. That's the bones of what God's word teaches about a subject, like law and grace. And the third two chapters is practical, the outworking of it. Now, I'm not sure where this outline came from. I've been working on these notes for about 20 years. So, okay, first of all, the key verse. Let's go to chapter 5, verse 1, and we sang about it tonight. This is the key verse of the book. And notice it has the word therefore, and you see what it's there for. Let's start with me, please. Just the first verse will do. Here we go. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Now, hold it there. That's important to understand that. These are saved people he's writing to. What is the bondage he's talking about? It simply means this, that if you trust the Lord Jesus by grace through faith, and you add there selected law works for Christian perfection, it equals return to bondage. Think about that. If you say, I'm saved by the blood of Christ alone, because they settled that at the Council of Jerusalem, but now I'm using the law works to become a mature Christian, add those two together and you have a return to bondage. It'll eat out your whole life. Doesn't mean you will become unsaved, but it means you're going to be in a fair mess because of it. And that's what he's dealing with. So right, here's the outline. I'm not sure where I got this from, so I can't really give credit for it, but I don't think it's mine. Paul submits his teaching on Christian liberty, and someone has called this, I think it was Merrill Tenney from his book, the title of his book, calls Galatians, and I've written it, and it's the Charter of Christian Liberty. I haven't got it there, Charter of Christian. Here's the outline here. First of all, here we have your two lots of chapters, 1 and 2, 3 and 4, 5, 6, and then within this scope there's the greeting, verses 1 to 5, which we read. And then we have three tests, chapters 1 and 2, where Paul is saying so much about his how he got his doctrine. He didn't get it from men, he got it from God. is the authenticity test. And the question is it genuine at its source? That's important. Was Paul making it up? Did he get it right? Is it God's truth? Did it come from the right source? And he spends two whole chapters dealing with that, showing that his apostleship was unaffected or unimproved on or unrecommended by anybody else. Totally solo and separate. And you think about it, there wasn't even a human soul winner that led Paul to Christ, that road that they did the message. The Lord Jesus personally took that mission on to win Paul to himself. So they couldn't even say the man that led him to Christ indoctrinated him in some Jewish type of teaching. You see, these teachers are trying to discredit him and say he's just not as good as Peter and James and John. They were the fishermen that went with Jesus. This man came late, and so, you know, he got everything from them, and he's making out he's big dealing it, and he's not as big as he thinks he is. So it's just interesting that the Lord seems to have kept Paul absolutely separate, even at his conversion. Now, we know that Ananias came along and helped him and baptized him, but the fact is he had nothing to do with seeing him actually led to Christ. The isolation in the desert for up to 3 years, and then work separately up in Sicily and Cilicia, etc. So the second question is Paul's doctrine on Christian liberty, does it stand the test? Is it the doctrinal test? Does it line up with the solid teaching of the Word of God? And in chapters 3 and 4, you got a lot of interesting teaching from the Old Testament in different places, Hagar and Isaac and the Son of Promise and Mount Sinai, and the law and grace comes through that quite a lot there, the schoolmaster aspect of it, law and grace. Abraham in relationship to when he became a believer. See, Abraham wasn't a Jew when he got saved. That's interesting, wasn't it? God said, look at the stars, Abraham. Can you count them? He said, no, Lord. He said, that's how many children you're going to have. And he believed on the Lord, it says in Genesis 12, and God counted it to him for righteousness. That's the time when Abraham exercised faith in the Lord Jesus. But was he a Jew? No, not at that point. He wasn't circumcised then. And this all comes out in the doctrinal section there. So he's showing to the Jews very powerfully that their law has nothing to do with salvation. And then the final test is the ethical or moral test. What is its results? If Paul has the right setting for the chart of Christian liberty, is it producing good people or bad people? Is this doctrine, this teaching, when they people put it and give it a practical test in people's lives, is it bringing forth lovely fruit in their lives, like Daniel's talking about this morning? Or are they really underneath, really conniving and mean people or sensuous people? See, that's the test. That's the test. Is it working out? So the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. It all comes up in chapter 5 there, doesn't it, see? And then the postscript. So that's really where we're going, and that's where we leave our lesson tonight. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that a little bit by bit we're understanding more of this book, and we pray that it'll become a real working knowledge of the Word so that we can use it in our own lives. And then when we're counseling other believers who are just struggling and can't work out why all these rules, and even good rules and things that God has set in his law, don't bring us any power. Lord, we thank you that Paul put it very clearly in the very first testimony section, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live, Paul, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. Lord, bless us to this end. In Jesus' name, amen.